Many years ago, I subscribed to a magazine because I enjoyed the political bent of it. It was interesting. It was a fascinating read, a lot of current events in it. And after I subscribed to it, I noticed that pretty much every issue brought up some new problem without any sort of solution to it. There was always an article about somebody who was being bribed. There was always an article about some sort of political corruption. There was always an article about overspending and failed projects and graft and greed. And the more problems it illuminated, it seemed, the more its readers became engaged. And it's sort of like the idea on the nightly news that if it bleeds, it leads. You've heard that. The more sensational the headline can be, then the higher up in the news it is. The good stories aren't that interesting. But the bad stories, the stories that grab the biggest headlines, well, they're the ones that make the papers fly off the racks. So there were more sales, in other words, if it detailed more demanding, more difficult problems. So when my year subscription was up, I decided I would not get it again. And I realized that the reason I really didn't like it is because after finishing every issue, there were more problems in the world to be solved than I had any idea of what to do about. I felt very powerless after reading it. It just seemed like more bad news, and that nowhere in this magazine was there offered solutions. And I realized that I wanted a magazine that didn't just offer problems, but gave also people who were doing things that were solutions to problems. Not just to outline problems and say, isn't it a shame the world is like this? But rather try and find people who were working towards solutions. And at first glance, this really odd passage from Luke chapter 12 sounds like Jesus is laying out for us a problem without a solution. And this is certainly a problem passage. Tons of ink has been spilled to explain how our Lord and Prince of Peace could say that he wishes to start a fire upon the earth and that he has come to disrupt and confront and cause conflict. We don't ever memorize verses like this. As a matter of fact, we usually shove these ones under the rug because we're much more comfortable with the Jesus of the Beatitudes who says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We're much more comfortable with the Jesus in John's Gospel who, speaking to his disciples, says, "I come to bring you peace, and the peace that I leave with you is not as the world gives, but my peace is better, more perfect." Flannery O'Connor, one of my favorite authors, who wrote in the middle 20th century, wrote about the Christian faith in all of her stories and novels. They were all set in the Deep South. She was Roman Catholic woman, wrote in one of her letters to one of her friends, "What people don't realize is how much religion costs. They think of faith as a big electric blanket, when, of course, it is the cross." And I would propose to you that this part of the gospel is not just sour grapes. It's not just a grouchy magazine. It is, in part, a solution. A solution to the gospel of health and wealth. A solution to the idea that if you just believe enough, if you just have nice teeth or a BMW or wealth and power and success, then things will go well. Then you can avoid pain and suffering. I would propose that Jesus is providing here a solution to the gospel of turning a blind eye to the poor and the suffering. A solution to the gospel of, if I don't see it, well, then it can't be my problem. If I don't see suffering, then there must not be suffering in the world. We know that our Lord suffered a great deal. We know that our Lord voluntarily chose to be poor and live among the poor. We know that our Lord chose to be alone, and that in many ways he chose the path which he knew would cause him to be abandoned by his disciples and those closest to him, including his family. Jesus couldn't find a friend, but this is not bad news. This is just Jesus being realistic about what it may cost to be one of his followers, to be one of his disciples. What really interests me in this passage is the last part, verses 54 to 56. Jesus turned to the crowd and he said, "When you see the clouds coming in from the west, you say, 'Storm's coming,' and you're right. And when the wind comes out of the south, you say, 'This will be a hot one,' and you're right. Frauds, you know how to tell a change in the weather. So don't tell me you can't tell a change in the season, the God season we're in right now." I think what Jesus is doing is telling us to look at the signs of the world, the briberies and the wars and the troubles, and not to lose faith, to know that we're in a God season. He is telling us that there are many issues out in the world, and we can always find a reason to say, well, God must not be in control. The world seems a wreck, and it always has been. So we should get discouraged, right? Jesus is saying, no, don't ever get discouraged, because it has never been any different. We always look around and we say, well, I guess that problem, somebody has to do something about it, but not me. Jesus is saying, no, there is someone who can do something. There is a solution and you can provide it. Don't just wring your hands and worry about it and say, well, that's somebody else's problem. Somebody ought to do something. This is a very hard verse to understand, perhaps almost impossible to understand in this zip code, 15632 right now. The reason is because we live peaceful lives. We don't fight about much. Sure, over Labor Day, we probably don't want to bring up politics and religion over the Labor Day picnics, but we don't really fight that much, and we're certainly not violent over those things. But look right now at the headlines. Look at Egypt. Right now, this weekend, this is the fifth day of protest in Egypt, as the protesters are fighting with the military government, and it's the Christians, the people who believe the same thing that you and I believe, who are caught in the middle. Supporters of the Muslim Brotherhood went out into the street. They gathered, and the military told them to go away, told them to go back home, and if they did not, they would fire upon them. The protesters, the Muslim Brotherhood said, according to some news reports I've read, okay, we don't want to get shot at, so we'll go home. But on your way home, make sure you pass Christian neighborhoods and see how many people you can beat up or how many churches you can vandalize. And so they weren't all in one spot. They dispersed, but still managed to do a great deal of damage to churches. As of last night, 39 incidents of violence against churches and monasteries, schools and shops. Two churches have been burned to the ground, and I don't know how many people have been injured or murdered. I think we'll only find that out in a few weeks. These folks, before, 6 days ago, 12 days ago, these folks were neighbors. They lived side by side, perhaps for months, weeks, years. These people were, what Jesus says, family, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, father and son, Arabs all. And yet violence happens. Now I want you to put on your thinking cap for a minute, and can you imagine what it must be like on this day to be an Egyptian Christian and to hear this lesson? Takes on a whole new meaning. Can you see how it might make a difference to your life if you were in fear of your very safety trying to get here this morning? And you were worried about the safety of your family. So what sounds really strange to us and sounds like it doesn't make any sense whatsoever, a half a world away, this passage makes perfect sense. There are Egyptian Christians nodding their heads saying, yes, that's exactly what's happening. Jesus has brought conflict to the earth, and mother and daughter are set against one another. Father-in-law and daughter-in-law, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Jesus warned us that this would happen, that there would be conflict between those who accept the gospel and those who reject it. So what season are we in? Jesus says, don't use this text as a reason to be obnoxious. Jesus says we're here to find a solution, not create more problems and more conflict. This passage doesn't mean that as a disciple of Christ, you should go out and create more conflict, get revenge on those before they get you. Not at all. Jesus says that in finding solutions, in working for the gospel, you will be made fun of. That there will be people who will treat you terribly. That there will be vulgarity and conflict and violence and ill will against you. And you will need to be prepared for that eventuality. That's the God season that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, if you see trouble, try to find a way to be a disciple. Try to find a way to find a solution, even in the midst of conflict and difficulty. And I have a story. It's not quite as terrible. It's not quite as rough around the edges as the Egyptian story. But I do have a story about someone who saw the writing on the wall, someone who saw the God season, and instead of saying, well, somebody's got to do something about that, he actually did, even in the midst of conflict and difficulty. There was a man named Warner McGinn who was born in 1859 in Richmond, Virginia. 1859, right before the outbreak of the Civil War. He was black, born to free black parents. And at that time, it was illegal to educate slaves for fear that they would revolt. But since Warner McGinn was a free black, he was educated in an all-black school in Richmond. He graduated from Lincoln University, also an all-black university, in 1884. He briefly studied law in Howard University, another all-black school. And in 1885, the Yale University Law School of New Haven, Connecticut, accepted him. Warner, coming from a very underprivileged background, had no money. And he lived in a segregated world. You can imagine in 1885, that it was very difficult for a black law student, no matter what, to live in an all-white world, a segregated world. So Warner had very little funds, and he worked as many as three jobs at a time to pay for his tuition and his books and his food. Yale, I haven't seen the prices lately, but I would imagine Yale even then was a pricey school. It certainly is today. He lived in the home of the school janitor. One of New Haven's most famous residents in the 1880s was a gentleman I bet you've heard of called Mark Twain. The two of them became friends. And upon hearing of Warner McGinn's financial struggles, Mark Twain, who had written The Adventures of Tom Sawyer and The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, and who also struggled with financial troubles all of his life, decided that it would be good for him to pay for McGinn's legal education. When talking about the terrible legacy of slavery and racism, Twain wrote to the dean of Yale Law School, "We have ground the manhood out of them, and the shame is ours, not theirs, and we should pay for it." And that's indeed what Mark Twain did, even though he had financial troubles himself. Now this McGinn, what happened to him? He graduated number one in the Yale Law School class of 1887. He became a famous Republican leader of the Baltimore City Council and was instrumental in a court case in 1917 that desegregated the city of Baltimore. And McGinn never forgot that problems needed solutions, needed somebody to act. He sought to give back to Baltimore as an elected official, and he also mentored many black law students, one of whom you may also have heard of, named Thurgood Marshall, the lawyer who successfully argued Brown versus Board of Education before the Supreme Court in 1954, in which public education was desegregated. And Thurgood Marshall, of course, became the first African American on the United States Supreme Court. The point being that the problem solving of a Mr. Mark Twain, who we don't normally think of as someone who solved a whole bunch of problems. He was a famous author. He was somebody who was known as a humorist and a very famous individual. He saw a problem and offered a solution. And in this case, it was a solution that worked out very well, despite segregation and conflict. So if you don't think that you can make a difference when there's a conflict, I would propose to you this morning that you shouldn't bet on that. Amen.